We've been involved in a series of messages that I've chosen to call Who is Jesus Christ? We concluded that and started last Sunday trying to answer another question, and that is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And I'm attempting to answer this question by the Word of God. And I suppose what prompted me to start this series of messages was because I look around me and I see many, many people involved in religion. And I see churches, some of them that are growing almost phenomenally. And I ask pastors and I talk to preachers and I converse and exchange ideas with evangelists. I'm in contact with a lot of preachers, and I talk to them about their growing congregations, and I ask them about the people. And I talk to a man who is pastor of one of the fastest growing Missionary Baptist churches, as far as I know of, that we've ever had in our work. And I asked him, I said, you know, it's phenomenal what you've been able to accomplish. And he said, Brother Penn, I've always been able to confide in you, and I confide in you now that these are the wickedest people I ever pastored in my life. And I said, what do you mean wicked? He said, I just mean they are fornicators. They drink, they're adulterers, they lie, they stab each other in the back. And I said, well, if that's true, what are you really accomplishing? He said, I have no idea. I really don't know. Does that bother you? Or do you even believe that I'm telling you the truth? You think I made that story up so I'd have a good introduction to a sermon? I can assure you that it's the truth. And I can assure you I had that conversation with that pastor. And as I thought about his replies to my questions, and I thought about the Word of God, and I thought about the people that I knew when I was growing up, and the people that I knew who were in their last years when I was a child, my grandfather, my great-grandmother, and others whom I remember faintly, I don't think I was really deluded when I looked at their lives and saw some genuine biblical and scriptural characteristics. I don't think I misread history when I read of the character and lifestyle of people who were called Christians who lived on this earth since the days of Jesus Christ Himself. It seems to me that the modern church literally worships itself. It seems to me that the people have decided what they want. And so they congregate together and do what they want to do. They do what pleases them. And the church has to be oriented toward serving them. And so they decide what they want the pastor to be, and they decide what they want the program to be, and they hire people who institute these programs and these procedures, and then they meet together and they worship themselves and do what the flesh dictates and what the carnal nature of them cries for. Now, as far as I can understand the Word of God, that's vain worship.
In vain do they worship me, God says. In vain do they worship me. And in the Old Testament, when Israel reached the state that I think we've reached in religion here in America, and they thought they were doing a wonderful job with their huge crowds and their trained choirs and their memorized prayers and all of the gold and silver and ornate decoration of the temple, they met together, sang the hymns and offered the prayers and burned the incense. And they assumed that God was so pleased with them. They assumed that God was so proud of them and what they had done. God said, "Your solemn feasts make me sick to my stomach. And your down sittings and your uprisings, they're an abomination to me. Your prayers are vain and your worship is vain. And I have no pleasure in them," God said. Do we talk about honesty and integrity? Do we talk about all of the characteristics of those people whom we know existed and we loved and respected? These weren't just images in our mind. They were literal people who lived and they gave to themselves to God and lived for God. Why don't we talk about things like that anymore? Why isn't that a part of who we are and what we do? We bemoan, complain about the young people and the fact that they don't seem to have the moral fiber that we have or our grandfathers had. We talk about how they simply are spoiled and given to a search for sensual pleasure. If that's true, and I'm sure it's true in many cases, it's because we taught them that. They are a reflection of our own commitment. Your son, your daughter, your grandchildren are a reflection to some degree, and not in every sense, of course, but in some ways they reflect a kind of opinion that you gave to them. Maybe it was unconscious. Maybe you didn't really mean that. But a kind of hypocrisy, a kind of self-righteousness, a kind of pleasing ourselves, a kind of writing God out of the picture and rewriting God to form are rewriting God so that He is in our image has occurred in America. It has occurred around the world, and genuine, heartfelt, New Testament, biblical Christianity is in short supply and little demand. And I realize that I embarrass an already dwindling congregation. That if I wanted to simply stop the hemorrhage, I would turn from this kind of preaching to the psychologically upbeat kind of mind candy that is issuing forth from the majority of the pulpits in America today. I think it's a part of what Jesus meant and what He intended to convey when He said, "Be thou faithful unto death." We believe that if you're faithful, it brings life. prosperity, popularity. We believe that if you're faithful to God, then God blesses you with all these things. And that it's only when you're not faithful that you suffer in this world. That if you're really faithful to God, God's going to bless you with bigger and better and more. And that is a way to gauge your faithfulness to God. We look at someone and we say, oh, they're so faithful to God. Look at them. Well, Jesus said we should and must be faithful unto what? Unto greater prosperity, unto bigger buildings, bigger crowds. No, he said be faithful unto death. He said, well, Brother Penn, will you change if you know that what we're doing will cause us to die? No. No, I won't. No, I won't. I won't change my message. Because my message is not my message, it's God's message. And I won't change it. I may change suits. And I may change neckties. I might even change hairstyles. But I'll not change the message that I believe God has revealed in His Word. Now, what is a Christian? What's the foundation? Now, don't get the idea that I'm telling you that this is a Christian. And that if you're this, then you're a wonderful, mature, full-grown kind of Christian. No, I'm just laying the groundwork. I'm just laying the foundation. This is the way you start. It's like being born. This is the way you start. It's not the end. It's not the conclusion. It's not the apex of the Christian life. Number one, you have to believe in God. And that sort of brings a smile to your lips and sort of a sigh, because you say, any person knows that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe in God. I can tell you that there are many men and women who wear the name Christian, who preach from pulpits and teach in theological seminaries, who do not believe in the existence of God. You say, but that can't be true. It is true. Not the God of the Bible. They believe in a sociological God, an anthropological God. They believe in a God such as the savages worshipped, and then the evolution into the monotheistic God of the Judeo-Christian religion. But to believe in a personal, living, sovereign God who creates and sustains, they do not believe in that God. And that's the God you must believe in if you're going to be a Christian. The God who creates the universe, the God who created man. The God who creates and sustains, and by His sovereignty, by His power and by His wisdom, by His word, all things exist that are in heaven and in earth. That's the kind of God you must believe in if you're going to be a Christian. He said, well, preacher, I don't believe in a personal God. I just believe in sort of the first cause, the unmoved mover. I believe that there's something out there somewhere that sort of started this all, but I don't know about a God who's personal, a God who loves, a God who would give His Son, that if He had a Son, and certainly not the mythical virgin birth that you people who seem to have some problem understanding biology preach continually. And that's what I'm talking about. Our churches are filled with people who don't know whether they believe in a personal, living God. God who creates and sustains. They're not really sure. They hope there is one, maybe there is one, and they go to church and tip their hat to whatever it is they think is bigger than themselves, that thing which is outside them, that source of power. I think maybe Star Wars articulated what people believe about evil and good about as well as any modern day literature or movies that we've ever had. Just the force. I think that's a reflection of what is in the minds of many people who call themselves Christian. God is the force, and there's the evil force, and there's the good force, and there's this sort of conflict between them. But there's not a personal God. There's not a personal devil. There's not this real conflict that the old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preachers of ages past preached about. But Jesus Christ believed in a personal God. He called him Father. And Jesus Christ believed in God as his Father, and he believed in God as his God. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to believe about God the same things that Jesus Christ believed, because after all, we bear the name Christian, which implies that we believe what he believed, and his values are our values, and his principles are our principles. Next thing, if you're a Christian, it's because you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those, and I want to emphasize that it is not significant how you heard the gospel of Christ, but it is significant and necessary that you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:14, Paul ask some questions that are rhetorical, and they're questions that we're supposed to be able to answer without a lot of prompting. And they're not difficult questions to answer because we know the answer. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, if you don't believe there is a God, how could you call on God? He has just said, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, how can you call on him in whom you have not believed? Later Paul wrote, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You say, I've never heard the gospel, but I'm a Christian, Brother Penn. And that brings me back to last Sunday's sermon. Are you a Christian because you live in the Western Hemisphere, and that's where the Christians live? Are you a Christian because you live in America, and America is a, quote, Christian nation? Are you a Christian because your parents were, and your genealogical connection to parents make you what they were? Are you a Christian because sometimes ago you just got caught up in some program and joined the church? Is that what you call being a Christian? Well, I can tell you this from God's word. If you have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and taught, then you're not saved. You can't be saved without believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The eunuch was on his way home from Jerusalem, was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Stephen came at the direction of God. Ask him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I accept some man guide me? Then Stephen came and joined him in his chariot and preached unto him Jesus. One-on-one. That's a good way to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul went to Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogue, and he opened the Old Testament scriptures and showed them about the Messiah that would come, and then preached that Jesus was Lord and Christ. He did the same thing with the Bereans. He went into their synagogue, and he taught them for several days and preached that Jesus is the Christ. When Paul was at Athens, he was stirred by the number of idols that were in that city. And under that stirring and convicting power of God's Holy Spirit, he went into the agora, the marketplace, and then he went to Mars Hill. And there he laid before the philosophers of Athens the existence and name of the unknown God and preached unto them Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Whether it's one-on-one or whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's street preaching is of little consequence from the viewpoint of how we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the point is, we must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's taught by mother or daddy, if it's taught in the Sunday school class, if it's taught from the pulpit, if it's witnessed to a neighbor over the wire fence that separates your land, it is still hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is necessary. What is the gospel? Well, it's that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he arose again on the third day according to the scriptures for our justification. That's the gospel. Now, Christian, and I want you to understand this, because I think here's where we have really turned aside from what created and brought about a circumstance that was well-pleasing in the eyes of God. And that is, a Christian, anyone who's a Christian, anyone who is saved, anyone who's a Christian has been touched by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the skeptical heart of man would never believe the truth about God unless the preaching of the truth was accompanied and is accompanied by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. And you cannot have a Christian separate and apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Jesus said, it's expedient for me to go away, because when I go away, then the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, according to John chapter 16, he will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now, what force is it that convinces us it's wrong not to believe in Jesus Christ? What force convinces us that it is a sin against God not to believe in Jesus Christ? You say, well, it's logic. No, logic won't accomplish that. You say, well, it's emotion. No, emotion won't accomplish that. You say, well, it's prayer. No, prayer won't accomplish that. You say, it's fervent preaching. No, fervent preaching won't accomplish that. The only thing that will make you feel that you've sinned when you reject Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. And when you tremble in the fear of judgment, it's not logic,
It's not emotion. It isn't intellect that causes your heart to be stirred with fear when you think about standing in judgment before Almighty God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit has never touched you and never worked in your life, you are not a Christian.
Maybe a good person. You may pay your bills. You may be a fine neighbor, a good husband, a good wife, a good son, a good daughter, and a good citizen. Yes, and even a good church member. But I can tell you frankly, you're not a Christian. Now, when Paul preached to Lydia, Lydia had gone to the riverbank, since there was no synagogue, evidently, that she frequented. She'd gone to that place where Jewish colonizers went on the Sabbath day to offer prayer to God. And the Bible tells us that when the gospel of Christ was presented to her, that God opened her heart. Whose heart, the scriptures tell us, the Lord opened. It just enlightened her and illuminated her so that she could accept the idea of her sin and saw the magnitude of her unbelief and saw before herself the judgment of Almighty God. And saw herself as not righteous in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit opened her heart. God opened her heart. I don't know about you. I can hear what you say. I can comprehend the words that you speak. But I don't know about your heart. And I don't know about what you felt. I don't know about your conversion experience. But I can tell you one thing. The Holy Spirit of God convicted me. And the Lord God Almighty, through the power of the Holy Spirit, opened the eyes of my understanding and opened my heart. And I perceive myself as a sinful person in unbelief, standing condemned before the judgment bar of Almighty God without any righteousness whatsoever. He did that when I was a young person. So don't tell me that young people don't have to be convicted of their sins before they're saved. If you're too young to be convicted of your sins, you're too young to be saved. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we call Jesus Christ Lord. It's not by the intellect that we reach out and say, Jesus is Lord. It's not by the power of our own carnal reasoning that we lay hold upon the claims of the gospel of the Son of God. And in our movies, in our history books, in our TV presentations, in the novels we read, in the historical meetings that we attend, in the presentation of the so-called good old days, we literally laugh at our ancestors as they professed themselves to be under the condemnation of God's Holy Spirit. We ridicule a people slain under the power of God's Spirit. We make them Elmer Gantries. We make them con men who sweat in their white suits in a rural setting as they out-slick the hay farmers and chicken raisers. Here are these people that weep under the power of the Holy Spirit. Here are these people who make statements about God's Holy Spirit. And that's funny. It's a sign of their ignorance. Sign of their superstition. Just a token of their ignorance of things that are great and wonderful and good. Yeah, I remember them old shouting people. I remember this, I remember that. But these people just didn't know what we know. A dry-eyed, unconvicted, carnally minded, pleasure-seeking worshiper of himself comes down front. We shake their hand and put them in a baptistry and call them a Christian, and God calls it blasphemy. We assemble 100 of them, 1,000 of them, 10,000 of them, 50,000 of them, and call it a great Christian movement. It's a movement of hypocrites. It's a movement of lost people, carnal people, ungodly people who in vain lift their voices to God. And you say, preacher, you're judging. You're right. I am. But I'm judging using God's word, not my opinions. I'm judging. But I'm using the Word of God to judge. Not only do I have that right, I have that obligation. Have you been touched by the Holy Spirit? You say, preacher, sometimes I feel real peculiar. I don't know, I just feel... empty. I feel lost, set adrift. I feel like I don't have any anchors. I don't know. There's something lacking in my life. I don't feel any satisfaction. I just sort of drift from one thing to another, and I try this and I try that, and this church and that religion, and this medication, that medication, and this exercise and that exercise, and this food and that food, and this diet and another diet. But preacher, I'm still empty inside. I don't have any real satisfaction. I don't know who I am, and I don't know where I'm going. Listen, you're under the influence of God's convicting Holy Spirit. I haven't near concluded this, but let me tell you how to solve that. He said, well, just get in a church with a lot of good people that bowl together and just have a lot of fun. No, you just might as well go, and you listen to me, might as well go to the nearest bar for all the good it'll do you. You heard me. I said it. It's on tape. For all the good it will do you to join a fun-loving church without being born again, without repenting, without believing in God, without being moved by the Holy Spirit, you might as well go to the nearest tavern. It'll do you as much good. You say, well, what can I do, preacher? I tell you what you can do. You can repent, and you can humble yourself, and you can say, God, I'm a sinner. And I'm not saying, now, God, I'm a sinner because I lived in this terrible environment, and it's the reason that I'm not. Just forget all that excuse making, okay? He said, well, God, here I am a sinner, and I think the reason I'm a sinner is because my parents or my grandparents or because my social circle. Just forget that. You'll die and go to hell making excuses for you being what you are and blaming other people, even the devil and God. You don't have to be honest. You don't have to start out honest, which is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that means you, and that means me. And it means we just come before God and say, God, here I am, a rotten, hell-bound, unbelieving sinner, and thank you, God, for convicting me. I'm here now. And then you believe in and trust in and rely upon and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as God's Son. You say, well, preacher, that sounds really old-fashioned to me. Could I just simply say that he's one of the world's greatest philosophers and that I'd like to be united with his people? No, you'll die and go to hell. So, well, there are many things about Jesus I admire. You'll die and go to hell. He said, well, there are some good things in the Bible that I really think if I practiced them would make me a better man. You will die and go to hell. Listen to me this morning. You say, preacher, you mean tell me, I mean, as sophisticated as I am, as educated as I am, as good a person as I am, you're going to try to tell me that I got to humble myself before God and just call myself a sinner and mean it from my heart and cast myself upon Jesus Christ? Is that what you're trying to tell me? That's what I'm trying to tell you. Dead level best. You say, well, how much can I keep? Nothing. Well, how much righteousness can I cling to that's mine? None. He said, well, will God give me any credit for my prayers? No. God give me any money for all the years I gave? God give me credit for all the years I gave money? No, I won't give you any credit for that. God give me any credit for being a good citizen? No, doesn't count a bit. Well, would God give me any credit if I've just been a good church member? No, God won't give you any credit for that. You start out poor, open, naked, stripped, bare. You say, preacher, that's not the kind of religion I'm looking for. I realize that. I know that. That's what I said in the beginning of my message. But if you don't have that, you don't have it. I don't care what a fantastic congregation you've joined yourself to. I don't care how many nights you meet each week, how many aerobic classes you attend. I don't care how many running tracks they've got, how many gymnasiums they've built. I don't care how many times you go skiing in the spring to Colorado. I don't care how many times you go to Florida in summer. I don't care how many times you sing in the choir. I don't care how many times you bowl. I'm just telling you that if you hadn't done this, you're on the road to hell. These things have no meaning at all when it comes to salvation, and very little meaning under any circumstances. Crude, isn't it? Just open, barefaced, crude. But that's Christianity. That's what it's all about.